title of my message tonight is, what is your vision? What is your vision? My text is going to be from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Very familiar portion of Scripture. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, the common interpretation for this vision or application of it is that God is here foretelling us, that there will be a time in the end of the age when he will begin to move across the earth in an unprecedented manner by his Spirit, in accordance to the prophecies of his word, to begin to gather out a people for his namesake, and that once having gathered them, he will perfect them, and having perfected them, he will catch them out. There will be a tremendous supernatural instantaneous out-translating of these souls right before the Great Tribulation. And I believe that this is the truth. I believe that the Scripture is referring to this. However, I don't believe that this is all that this passage is referring to. And for tonight's purposes, I'm not going to even bother going into the background, which I normally always do. In fact, I teach on this book in the Minor Prophets, so I know that it's applying to the nation of Israel. I know what it speaks of concerning them, but we are the spiritual Israel of God, and I'm going to confine my remarks to us tonight. I believe that there is another truth that is in here for us to see, maybe even the main truth. And I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter for that. If you'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. This author was speaking to Hebrew Christians who had been experiencing quite a bit of persecution, some of whom were in danger of even losing the faith, falling away and going back into Judaism. So they needed encouragement, they needed a hope. And so he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, now this is Habakkuk, watch this. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now notice how in verse 37, excuse me, maybe somebody could get me some water. I think I could use some tonight. Here's the cup. Thank you, Gene. True body ministry. Appreciate it. Notice that in verse 37, that he's picking up what the Lord had said back in verse 30, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. He talks about the vision. It's not yet, it's an appointed time, but it's at the end, it's going to speak and it won't lie. And so though it, the vision, that is the fulfillment of that vision, tarry or wait, you wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. But notice how he puts it then, the Holy Spirit, in the book of Hebrews. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he, is implied, will not tarry. Then in verse 38, he picks up what was in the fourth verse of Habakkuk 2. Behold, a soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so the just shall live by his faith, but if any man draw back, Hebrews 10:38, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, I'm not going to get into this verse in any detail right now. I just want you to hold that in your minds. I want you to hold in your minds the fact that in Habakkuk, it was talking about the vision, but it wasn't. It was just it. It's a vision. It's something that's going to come to pass. You wait for it. And then over in the book of Hebrews, it was, he shall come, and he will not tarry, and so wait for him. So it in Habakkuk becomes he or him in the book of Hebrews. Now, what then is the vision? What is our vision? Or what should our vision be? Well, when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide today, we see that it is fragmented terribly. It's divided up into literally thousands of denominations, groups that are believing different things and practicing different things, and there may be certain similarities. They carry the same book, most of them. That's where some of the similarities end in some cases. And then there are those that are believing more closely akin to one another, born-again experience, and then you have those that are spirit-filled and so forth. But there's a great fragmentation in the body of Christ. And so maybe the vision is that God would be able to bring these thousands of separate groups into one large group, that there would be a unity of the Spirit, that same Spirit that Doug was talking about, that would lead to a unity of faith, that is a unity of belief, a unity of doctrine, where they are speaking the same things, practicing the same things, being one, not just in word but in deed. Well, maybe that's the vision. But we'd have to ask ourselves, to what purpose? Would that be the vision? Well, let's hold that for a moment. I have another question or another statement. When we look again at Christians today at large, we find that they are literally filled with demons. That's the truth. They are literally filled with the spirits of these fallen angels that have been assigned to man, fallen man, on the face of this earth, and that are under a leader called the devil or Lucifer, Satan, the adversary, and their expressly avowed, scripturally expounded purpose is to destroy man and to bring him to the pit of hell. And that Christians posing the greatest threat to their kingdom are obviously the top ones on their list for destruction. And the sad, yea, the tragic thing is that most of the Christians are not aware of what is in them and what is going on. That there's an entire kingdom of darkness which is opposing the kingdom of light which is within them, raging against them, manifesting through them, plaguing them with bondages and sins, sicknesses and diseases. And when you talk about demons to them, the demons manifest and they don't want to believe it. Well, maybe the vision is deliverance. Maybe the vision is to get these foul creatures out of the hearts of the people of God, that they may do the work of God. But to what end would that deliverance be? Well, let's hold on to that and go on. I believe it is also a fair evaluation on my part, I think you would agree with me, that today Christians, to a large extent, are not really hearing the voice of God. They are not really being taught sound, balanced, biblical doctrine, teaching. And so maybe the vision is for to prepare for a ministry for them, to them, to prepare for a powerful, scriptural, balanced ministry of the Word of God to our brethren in the Church of Jesus Christ as well as to the world. That would be an admirable vision. I think you could do a lot worse than that. But I would ask the question, for what results? Well, I'm going to answer that one either. Yeah, let's go on. The Church of Jesus Christ, in the hour in which we now stand, I would relate to a gigantic nursery that is filled with the squalls and the cries of millions, tens and scores of millions of babes, infants. Some of these are young babes. That is, they've just come into the faith. They're new converts, or relatively so, but there are many others that have been in the way for many, many years. But they're still in the nursery. And they're still crying, and they are still immature, and they have so far to go. Maybe spiritual growth is the vision. Leaving the foundation, or not laying again the foundation, let us go on to maturity, like it says, or perfection in the book of Hebrews. Maybe spiritual growth, maturity and perfection. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said. Maybe that's the vision. But I would ask the question, exactly why would that be so? Well, let's go on. The accurate, scriptural, experiential knowledge that Christians today, most Christians possess, in the Word of God, this book, which we are teaching from, is so minuscule in the lives of most Christians that you could practically hold all of it in a thimble and have room to spare. And that's the truth. That's the truth. People do not know the Word of God. I teach the books, many of the books of the Old Testament in the Bible college here. And I have, in some of my experiences, crossing paths with other Christians and round and about, find that so many of them don't even know the books of the Old Testament. What the books are, the names of the books of the Old Testament. I mean, some of them they've even hardly heard of them before, let alone what's in them, what is being taught in them, how they are pointing to Jesus Christ in the new, the important truths that are found therein. And so maybe the vision is training in the Bible. Maybe the vision is getting to know this Word. Maybe the vision is getting an education in a Bible college, anointed of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be filled with the knowledge of God. But I would ask the question, if so, with a view to what? Let's go on. Christianity's typical church service is bereft of spiritual vigor and life. Now, if you don't know that, you take my word for it. Or if you don't want to take my word for it, go check them out. That's the truth. I have seen them. I have been in them before. And I don't go in them if and when I would ever do that with a critical spirit. I say before God, I do not. I go to get edification and fellowship. I go to love the brethren. But still, we don't want to pretend that we don't know what we know. There's no good in that, a false humility in saying that, you know, if there's flesh or fanaticism or deep problems and so forth, that, well, they're just doing fine. What kind of a physician would he be when a person would come to him deathly sick and say, well, you're just fine. Just put a bandage on that cancer and take 2 aspirin and drink plenty of water and stay in bed. You'll be just fine. Now, that would be a wrong diagnosis. And when we diagnose the Church of Jesus Christ today, the thermometer is red hot and it breaks the very top of the glass right off. They're sick. And so maybe what we want is to be able to come in and hold church services and have services where the power of God is manifest, the gifts of the Spirit are there, people are free in the Spirit, able to dance in the Spirit, laugh in the Spirit, sing in the Spirit, love God, be healed, have the power of God falling all over them, rejoicing in the Spirit. But I would ask the question, if that be so, to what aim would it be? Let's go on. Many Christians lead in their personal Christian life such a spiritually dry existence that if they ever have a first-hand encounter with the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about a powerful experience in the Spirit of God, they're either confused, they don't even know if it's of God or not, or they're shocked, they never thought that God was like that, or they're dismayed, perhaps worst of all, because they hoped that God was not like that, or they're afraid. I remember one time years ago I brought a fellow brother in the Lord from a certain denominational church, and he came into one of our church services when we were back in the old chapel. And it was a good church service. The Spirit of the Lord was there, and it was a good ministry. And then after the church service, as is our practice, we continued to just sing praises to the Lord. And this is many, many years ago, before we had even the freedom that we've got now with, you know, people coming forward and just the love of God and dancing in the Spirit and so forth. We really didn't have that back then. But we did have the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord was there. And I remember sitting in the pew just talking to this brother in just a relaxed, low-key manner, just trying to love him up in the Lord. And he was literally shaking. He was physically, literally trembling in fear. Now see, there weren't demons, you know, in the church service per se, you know, in the Christians, in the ministry, that were attacking him, you know, as if he had walked into some snake pit. He'd walked into the house of God. And the love, the Spirit of the Lord, the liberty of God was there. Saints were there just loving the Lord. I mean, it's such a peaceful atmosphere. You know as well as I do, after these services, when we go on with the post-service service, it's hard to get out of here. I mean, it's been times I felt like I could bring my sleeping bag, go back in the back and just camp out and just lay out there and let it just wave over me all night long. It's so edifying. It's so peaceful. You hate to leave. But one day we won't have to, but that's not for this time yet. And I felt so sorry for him. I was praying for him under my interceding. Oh, Lord, I feel so sorry. And I tried to comfort him and lay his fears, let him know everything's just fine. But he was just, you know, he was afraid. I don't know what he was afraid of. There might have been demons working on his mind, making him feel like we were going to grab him all of a sudden, foaming at the mouth, rabid, you know, take him and throw him down in the altar and say, speak in tongues, grab his tongue and move it up and down. Or, you know, I don't know what he was afraid of, but felt sorry for him. And so these dry places that most Christians walk in, most of their Christian life, really, maybe then the vision is a deeper, the deeper life, a deeper prayer life with the Lord, one where you have a relationship with the Lord where He's giving you visions, He's showing you things to come, He's giving you intimate, almost unspeakable experiences in the Spirit. You're having personal revelations. God is actually speaking to you. Visitations in the other realm, in the heavenly realm, and coming back changed. Maybe that's the vision. But if so, I would just ask the question, and you're ready for this one by now, to what end would that be? The body of Christ worldwide is virtually speaking, not totally, but virtually speaking, without supernatural power. That, at least the power of God, if you qualify that supernatural power. But without the power of God flowing and through and manifest in their lives, as you see, for example, in the book of Acts, you don't see that a whole lot around the Church of Jesus Christ. Without the authority, coming with the authority of God, you know, never man spake like this man, they said of Jesus. They took note of Peter and John. They'd been with Jesus, perceiving their boldness, the authority they spoke with. You don't see the gifts of the Spirit manifest, even in many so-called, and even in many actually, charismatic or Spirit-filled churches. They relegate the Holy Spirit to a Wednesday night believers meeting, whatever that is. I thought they were all supposed to be believers meetings, but anyway. And then on Sunday, they get as starchy and liturgical as possible to get in all the other deadwood to sit in the service. And even in the evenings when they are supposed to be open to the Holy Ghost, you wonder sometimes if it's the Holy Ghost or what. Now, I'm not trying to be critical. I am not. And that's not the purpose of this message. If you think it is, then you're not on the same track with me, because this is not where we're headed. And so maybe the vision is for us to pray earnestly for a restoration and bestowal of the spiritual gifts of the great power of God that He wants to be in His people endowed with, so that they can go out with signs. These signs shall follow them that believe in My name, Mark 16, signs and miracles and wonders of God that the people might believe. But if that be the vision, I ask how so? Now, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second, where we just read Hebrews chapter 10. We picked up verses 35 to 39, but I just want to read verse 37. Remember, this is what the Holy Spirit is talking about, that vision that was it that was going to come in Habakkuk. Now He's expounding on it. Now the further light, you're in the New Testament now. For yet a little while, and He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, so we're talking about something or someone who is coming. And that's the vision. Remember Habakkuk. Wait for the vision. He is coming. Wait for the vision. So the vision is whatever it is we're waiting for, whatever it is we're believing for, whatever it is we're having patience for, whatever it is we're hoping for. For Romans says, we are saved by hope, and if you see it, it's not hope, so you're waiting for that which you do not see. You hope for that which you do not see. So what then is, to get back to the title of this little message, our vision? What is our hope? I want to let Scripture give you the answer, and I'm going to be reading about four or five Scriptures here. You may not be able to keep up with me in your Bibles. If not, just listen. I just want to read the Scripture here. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or the Greek is, looking for that blessed appearing, the blessed and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
He that shall come will come. What are we looking for? Who are we looking for? I want to read 1 John chapter 3 next, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Titus. Now I want to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living, that's the Greek, the living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So here's a hope, but where is the hope? And what is the hope? It's an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance, and it is in heaven. It is in heaven that hope lies. I want to read Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What is the vision? What is the hope? It is eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, before the world began, promised. And so I think, and I could multiply these scriptures many, many times over. Scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture in the Bible tells us what our vision, what our calling, what our hope, what our promise, what we are waiting for, what we're looking for, what we're yearning for, what we're wanting is heaven. It's heaven. It's the appearing of Jesus Christ to take you and me to heaven, that we might experience full, unfettered, unbroken, glorious, indescribable, eternal fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And the only point that I'm trying to make in this message tonight is that is what the vision is. That and nothing less, and nothing below that, and nothing beside that, but that is the vision. It was Abraham's vision. Look at chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should later after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that wasn't Canaan. God was not building the foundations of any city in Canaan. That's heaven. In other words, he looked for heaven. Therefore he walked by faith here. But he didn't look for this piece of dirt down here. That wasn't what he was after. He was after what it was pointing to. Look at verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they'd been mindful of that country, like Babylon in Abraham's case, once they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And you know that's a heavenly city, because they've been looking for a heavenly city. And that's what He's preparing for them. And that's why He's not ashamed to be called their God, because they didn't put their heaven down here. They left it where it is, up there with God. This was Moses' vision. Go down to verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he had respect under the recompense of the reward. There was no earthly reward for Moses. You know what he got? All he got was brickbats and stones from the Israelites. Then he went up on Mount Nebo and died. Well, what was he looking at? Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That was his hope, the invisible one, not the visible Israelites, not the visible Canaan's land, not the visible signs and wonders of the ministry, but the invisible one with his invisible kingdom that was coming. This was Paul's vision, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And following, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he calls what he went through a light affliction. How can you call that a light affliction, Paul? Stoned, shipwrecked, persecuted, misunderstood, slandered, cavilled, railed at, rejected, laughed at, mocked, scourged. This is light affliction. He didn't mean this in a light way. He was not saying this flippantly. You see, he had the vision. He had the vision, so he meant it. He meant it. This light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now see, 70 years doesn't seem like a moment, really, when you're living it. It's a long time, or however long you might live on this earth, if it's, you know, normal lifespan. But he's comparing it to something else. Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're going to pass away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I could go on, but I won't. But you look in chapter 5, verse 1 and following, he goes on and talks about if this tabernacle be dissolved, we've got another one in heaven that fades not away. So that was his vision. Do you know this was Jesus' vision too? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. What was the Son of Man's vision? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or counting as nothing the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the what? For the joy. Now what kind of joy did he get in this life? He didn't get a whole lot of joy. He's called the man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And then he died a cruel death on Calvary. I don't think he ever got the joy here. I think he was looking for a heavenly joy. I think he was looking to that time when he would run into the arms of his Father in heaven. And that all the angels of heaven would bow down. And all the glory of God would be available because of the work of Jesus Christ and what God had wrought through him. Also, Psalm 16 talks about that. I won't take the time on that one. But Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 tells you why Jesus could pray, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Because at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Therefore my flesh rests in hope. He had a hope, and that hope was heaven, my friend. That hope was heaven. That's what kept the man of Galilee going, when nothing else would have. This was literally John's vision. I say literally because the very last chapters in the Bible, in the whole Bible, what does God end up telling us? What does he end up showing us in Revelation 21 and 22? The vision. On the island of Patmos, the heavens were opened and he saw the glory of God, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. That's the vision. If I understand Scripture correctly, all other visions lead to this vision. If I understand the Bible, all other visions are a part of this vision. If the Word of God is being rightly interpreted here, this is the vision. This is the vision of visions. You know, you got the holy place and the holy of holies. Well, this is the vision of all visions. And it is set before us tonight as our hope, as our calling, as our promise, as our goal, as our purpose, as our intent, as our target, as our life. God eternally purposed this for us. For we read in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. See, this is the plan of God, that all might be one in Jesus. But that hasn't happened yet. See, the unity of the faith on here in this earth is just a part of that. It's just a piece. It's just a foregleam of what it's going to be like. You talk about unity. What is it going to be? What kind of unity are we going to have in heaven? It's going to be a perfect unity, unbroken. And the reason I'm bringing this point tonight is because that I feel that to see anything less than this vision is to miss the point of all creation, the point of all salvation, the point of all redemption, the point of justification, and the point of our ongoing glorification. Every other vision derives its reason and purpose from its relationship to the vision. And therefore, to fail to keep in our hearts and in our minds on a day-by-day basis this as the overriding, all-consuming, never-ending purpose is to risk missing the mark. Really believe that. I believe that the result of not having that for your vision can result in anything from an imbalance in your life to losing your life spiritually, depending on how far astray from the mark it carries you. Let me give you an example. I know those are strong words, but I'm gonna show you something here. I'm gonna read from a book that talks about a minister, a certain minister, and the names are changed here. Here's what happens. This is an example of if your vision is the ministry, okay? Just the ministry. Now, this is not his real name. The Reverend Jonathan Trueheart, pastor of the Newtown Community Church, was the ideal young minister. Married to a lovely wife, father of two blue-eyed little daughters, he had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit while still in seminary. Upon graduation, he accepted the Newtown pastorate, ready to prove to God and the world his dedication and faithfulness. For 2 years, he poured himself tirelessly into his work, and the Newtown Church thrived under his leadership. The congregation doubled in size, from 150 to 300 members, and the church undertook a building program. There was a Sunday night prayer and praise service where miracles of healing began to take place. John Trueheart was grateful, but impatient. He felt God had called him for a much larger ministry, and it was frustrating to live in a small town and to minister to a small church. Then a publisher became impressed with the ministry in Trueheart's church and wrote a book about it. The book became an overnight bestseller and people from nearby cities began to throng his services. Of course, Trueheart was delighted. He considered the sudden expansion of his ministry an answer to prayer. He began to travel extensively, and God honored his ministry with signs and wonders. Almost overnight, John Trueheart became an acknowledged expert on the ministry of spiritual healing. But mature, responsible elders in his own church saw danger signals flying. While being touted publicly across the country as God's man of faith and power, John's church and family began to suffer. His parish work languished, and his wife was confused and miserable. While her husband traveled the country ministering for God, she spent lonely days and nights at home, washing diapers and struggling with the bills. Those bills, unknown to the public, indicated a serious weakness in the Trueheart family, for John had married a girl of wealthy parents who had given her everything she wanted. Her extravagance, combined with John's inexperience in money matters, had resulted in their leaving seminary thousands of dollars in debt, and John's salary since graduation had been too modest to reduce their indebtedness. John's new ministry brought in additional income, which he had hoped would eliminate the staggering burden of debt. Unfortunately, his wife's loneliness increased her extravagance, and the Trueheart's indebtedness continued to rise. Of course, the churches and groups clamoring for Reverend Trueheart's miraculous ministry had no knowledge of the crisis brewing at home. His church elders, together with two senior pastors in Newton, all mature men of God, met with John between engagements. They gently advised him to give up traveling until things straightened out at home. John listened politely, but insisted his responsibility to God came first, and that God would help him solve his marital difficulties. He also offered his resignation as pastor. After all, he had been called to a larger ministry. His resignation was accepted with reluctance. "We still want to stand behind you, John," his elders said. to help you any way we can. So John continued to travel, and God continued to bless his ministry with miracles. And the more John traveled, the greater the problems at home became. Creditors began threatening legal action, and there was danger of public exposure of his private problems. Knowing his wife and children were suffering from his traveling, yet swamped by continuing demands for his ministry, John fasted and prayed, but the heavens seemed as brass. Yet the anointing remained on his ministry, and people continued to be healed in his meetings. In fact, it was a spectacular miracle that proved a tragic turning point in John's ministry. A wealthy widow was instantly healed of failing eyesight in one of John's healing services, and no one was more humbled by the miracle than John Trueheart. The next day, the widow sent him a grateful note together with a check in the amount of $5,000 for him to, quote, invest in the Lord's work, unquote. "I trust you to send the money where it will do the most good," her note explained. Nevertheless, she made the check out in John Trueheart's name. Satan's snare had been neatly laid. The subtle process of rationalization set in. John couldn't think of any work he felt was worthy of this gift. Besides, wasn't his ministry valid? Wasn't it his prayer that healed the widow? Weren't his debts and expenses as valid as those of any other ministry? The pressures were too powerful and the temptation too great. In desperation, he deposited the check in his own account and paid the most pressing of his debts to forestall bankruptcy and disgrace. Immediately, remorse set in. He had been dishonest. He had actually embezzled money from God's work. John fell on his face before God, pleading for forgiveness. But beneath his agonizing prayer was a great fear. How would his dishonesty affect his ministry? Had he ruined his career? With real agony of heart, he stood up to preach at his next service. To his amazement, the anointing was as powerful as ever, and the number of healings were as great as before. His moral lapse had made no difference in the ministry. He could scarcely believe it. But nothing had basically changed about his situation. His wife's extravagance continued to outdistance his income. He accepted even more engagements because of his need for the honorariums. Yet the more he traveled, the worse his home situation became. Then came word from the elders at home, who had a concern for Trueheart even though he was no longer their pastor. John's wife had been seen in town at a cocktail bar at midnight with some new friends, quote unquote. A former parishioner had dropped by the house several times to find the children at home alone. John raced home to explain to his wife how her behavior was threatening the ministry God had given him, but she was incommunicable and surly. The elders wisely advised him to cancel his next few engagements. John refused. Instead, he hired a full-time housekeeper, which he couldn't afford, and flew to his next speaking engagement. Once more, a financial crisis arose which threatened to expose him, and this time there was no $5,000 check. Desperate for money, John shared with his next audience how he felt led to start a missionary work for children in Haiti. Over $12,000 was received in a special offering. Significantly, John's burden to start a mission work in Haiti was genuine, but at the time he had no program or personnel for putting the mission into operation. The funds really were for Haiti, but it would be several months before they were needed. In the meantime, there were those debts at home, and no one would know if. So Satan's snare was sprung, and Reverend John Trueheart, dedicated man of God, became a false prophet, traveling the country lifting huge missionary offerings on the basis of his miracle-working ministry, setting up a missionary organization to receive the offerings, but controlling the funds himself through a half dozen different bank accounts, diverting tens of thousands of dollars into his own pocket in a futile attempt to prop up a disintegrating home and marriage. The John Trueheart Missionary Fellowship Incorporated may continue to function for some years before the truth finally becomes known, the ministry halted, and the dishonesty curtailed. Were John Trueheart's intentions to serve God honorable? Yes. Was his call to the ministry real? Yes. Did John Trueheart begin as a false prophet? No. Nevertheless, today, John Trueheart, by God's own words and God's own definition, is a false prophet. The tragedy is that it was never his intention, nor his wife's, nor God's, nor the public's, that he should become a false prophet. He was caught in Satan's snare. Now, that is just one example, one sobering, true example that the author of this book knew about, but of course he changed the names and enough of the circumstances so you probably wouldn't know who it was. And that's just one area. If ministry is your vision, and if Jesus and his love and preparing to be his bride is not your vision, that could happen to you. He didn't start out that way. He didn't start out a false prophet. He didn't start out prideful. He didn't start out. See, problems cropped up. And he was too, it was the ministry, unsatisfied with a small church, dissatisfied with a small ministry. See, he had this goading because it was ministry, ministry, ministry. You could apply that to anything in this life, anything in the ministry, anything in the Christian walk, save the vision, and that could happen, or something similar to that, to you. Remember when the disciples came back after they'd been casting out demons by the power of God? What did Jesus say? He said, rejoice not that the demons are made subject to you, but rejoice what? That your names are written in heaven. What should our focus be? What was Elijah's focus supposed to be if he was going to receive the prophetic mantle of Elijah, which God wanted him to receive, the ministry? Elijah says, if your eyes are on me, when I am caught out, it'll be yours. If your eyes are not on the manifestations, not on the ministry, and least of all on yourself, Elisha, but if you're looking at me, Elijah, typifying God the Father, Yahweh is Elohim, Yahweh is God, then you'll be all right, and you'll minister for me. You'll fulfill my will, and you'll have great power and anointing. What did Paul say, Jesus through Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13 about the value of a ministry without love? He said it's zero. Zero. It profits me nothing. Power, faith, revelation, anointing, giving, without agape, it's zero on the scale of God's justice. Remember what Simon wanted when he came in with the other believers there at Samaria under Philip's ministry? Then they came in and he saw them getting spirit-filled under Peter and John's ministry. He said, he offered them money, and he said, give me this power that upon whom I lay my hands, they may receive this. Is that your vision for power? Do you want to be a power broker? For God, of course. If you do, and if that's your vision, you could be in big trouble one day. You really could. God wants to give you his power. God wants his power and his name to be seen across the length and the breadth of this land. I mean, if we're tired of a dry church, God has to be sick and tired of it. God has to be so desirous of it. Every one of these points that I mentioned before about the vision, they're important things. Every one of them. The fragmented church, the unity of the faith. But why the unity of the faith? Why? So that he might bring them into perfection. You read Ephesians 4, where he talks about the unity of the faith. He's given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, you know, brings to the unity of the faith that we might be the perfect man. Why? Why does he want unity of the faith so we can be a perfect man? So that he can have someone in heaven that is mature, completed, perfected, and capable of holding the glory and the love of God. It is not an end in itself. Even unity, even perfection is not an end in itself. So that's why I say this is part of the vision, but it's not the vision. How about demon deliverance? That's absolutely essential. That is so important. It is so needed for all of us. But then what? And why? What are you going to be without demons? You're going to be a soul that's immature and not strengthened in the Lord. Well, then you go on to be strengthened. But see, why? In other words, why? He's preparing you for something. He's preparing you for heaven. He wants you to be a vessel meet for the Master's use. What about spiritual growth? Same thing. He wants you perfected for heaven. What about the knowledge of God's Word? Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. But charity edifies. Love edifies. Knowledge is only part of the vision. It's just a tool. You know, you read a motor training manual in order to know how to tune up the car. But the knowledge doesn't do any good by itself. You go take your mechanics course. If you never do anything with it, you're not doing your car any good at all. It's just wasted knowledge, wasted time, wasted effort, maybe wasted money. That's Bible knowledge. You can quote this by the yard. But if you're not doing anything with it, it's not doing you any good. It's knowledge, but it's knowledge for a reason. It's a tool to get you from here to there. That's the reason for it. It's very simple. Same thing with church services. You know, we can be like the Jews who thought that if they could just have one Sabbath day where every Jew would perfectly keep the law, Messiah would come. And we can just feel, boy, if we could just have one service where everybody would perfectly, you know, enter in and rebuke the devil and dance in the Spirit and do this and do that. And again, These things are so important. They are so essential. God wants us to be free. I was saying the same thing myself in the beginning of service. I was exhorting us to enter in. And I was entering in as much as I was absolutely capable of doing. To the very limits of my faith and ability and knowledge, I was entering in this service in hopes that everybody else would be able to too. And to set an example. Not that I'm the perfect example, but I want God. But, what are perfect services for? What's going to happen if we have a perfect service? Are we going to all get raptured out or something? You know, will we have the perfect service? No, it's not time for the rapture yet. See, we don't have a perfect service in order to have a perfect service. Just so we can say, we had a perfect service. Tonight it was the perfect service. Hope we got that one on videotape, you know. Yeah, but then next week, it's service time again. Services are for a reason. They're to build you up in the most holy faith. Why? So that you can make the hope of your calling, so that you can make it to heaven and become part of the bride of Christ. Without that, services don't do anything. Spiritually dry Christian lives. What about the deeper prayer life, the visions, the experiences, the other world translations and so forth in the Spirit? Well, those are fine, but why? What are they for? Are they just so that you can write a book and become famous? Are they so that you can get up and tell other people about them? Are they so that you can be thrilled and have good feelings only? What are they for? They're to get you ready for heaven. They're to get you so hungry for the spirit realm, so hungry for heaven, so hungry for the hope of His appearing, that you'll be willing to forsake that sin in your life. That you'll be willing to get rid of those demons in your life so that He can make you what He wants you to be. For Him, for His sake, in heaven. Same thing with the gifts of the Spirit. We could go around here with gifts of the... Notice this thing I read. This man had gifts of the Spirit. Backslid right in the middle of the ministry with gifts of the Spirit. That's happened many, many times to ministers, good men of God. Backslid ministering to others. So what good is it going to do if we pray and pray and pray and God finally endows us with all kinds of spiritual gifts if we don't know why we've got them? We're like a baby with a .45 caliber revolver. That's dangerous, huh? Potentially very dangerous if we don't know what we're doing. And so I feel, in closing here, that the thing... See, you need to have a focus in life. You need to have a goal, a focus. You know, if you look back if you look just into the things of the world, you'll see that any man or woman, most any man or woman anyway, that has accomplished great things, quote unquote, in the eyes of the world, they've had a focus in their life, haven't they? You know, I'm going to be a millionaire, for example, huh? That's a fairly common wish, but it isn't a fairly common realized dream. But for those that do realize that dream, that is their focus, that is their goal, that is their target, that is their aim, that is their purpose, to the point where they become practically obsessed with it. Practically obsessed with it. And of course they lose marriages and all kinds of things in the offing, you know, work themselves to the ground doing it. But they many times they accomplish what they set out to do. Not that it was worth it, but how did they accomplish that? They couldn't be 80 things at once. They couldn't do that, plus get a PhD along the way on the side. You know, plus go into the jungles and learn the wonders of butterfly botany in the jungles of New Guinea, and plus raise 18 kids, and plus go, you know, climb Mount Kilimanjaro backwards. I mean, you can't do all these things at once. You're going to have to have, you only have one life, one body, one mind. You know, you only be in one place at one time. You can't do everything. And so they decided, well, what is it I really want in life? Well, it's money. Or it's athletic prowess. I want to be a professional athlete. Or I want to do this, or I want to do that. See? And so what I'm saying is that we need to have a focus in our life. We need to have one purpose, one overriding purpose. No matter what else you're doing, you do many things. And I believe that it's the love of God. That's been the theme in my life. That's what's been holding this Christian together from the very beginning. But I became much more cognizant of it in the past few years. That God loves me. And that He's got a plan for my life, yes. And there's a ministry and there's a calling and there's a job to do. And I love working for the Lord, but I'm looking for heaven. I am looking for His coming. I am looking for His appearing. I am waiting and hoping and praying and preparing to see Him. He is the one that has captured my heart. He is the one whose love has captivated me. He is the one who has won my heart. He is the one that I'm waiting for and hoping for more and more as time goes on. And I believe that God is allowing trials, even demon problems in our lives, to wean us from the things of this life and of this world, and to cause us ever more to be waiting and to be hoping for that vision. And I want to close by reading Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. I'm abbreviating the end of this message, but I want to read this one passage, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Now this is saints, of course, we know, seen in this analogy. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold. Now see, I see such a fulfillment in the heart of God. I see Him so satisfied. I see Him so thoroughly satiated and satisfied and at rest. That's what a tabernacle is for, you know, to come and rest. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. Like Larry preached this morning, I will be with you. Well, He'll really be with us then. We'll be able to see Him and be with Him. And He shall be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You ever have tears going through this life? We all have times where we have to wipe away the tears. We feel like, Lord, this is too much. It's too hard. It's so difficult. It seems like I can't make it. Why me? Lord, what am I supposed to do? But see, this isn't heaven. But there's a time coming. See, this is what our vision is, beyond this veil, when there won't be any more tears or reason for them. He'll wipe them away. Just like you do a little child. You bring them up into your arms and you say, now, that's all right. And you wipe away those tears and you comfort them, don't they? Don't you? And so that's what God is going to do. He's going to comfort us. The comfort of the Holy Ghost will be there. And there shall be no more death. I lost a wife through death. Some of you have lost loved ones through death. Some of you have seen those that have gone out into spiritual death, backslidden. See, separation. But there'll become a time where there'll be no more separation. We will be one with all those who have gone before and with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No more will there be this missing people, the body of Christ being fragmented again in another way through this enemy called death. No more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. Notice the three of these, four or five things that he mentioned are all kind of on the same thing. Tears, sorrow, and crying. See, that's an admission that we go through a life that's hard. Really, it is. I mean, I don't think that's an overstatement to say that when you're trying to walk with the Lord, and the devil hates you from the outset, and Jesus said, if the world hated me, it'll hate you. So you got the world and your own flesh and the devil that's against you. There's sorrow in store for you. Now there's joy too, unspeakable and full of glory. But again, the vision is for up there. That's what we're really waiting for. Because it seems like the laughter and the shouts that echo and reverberate through the sanctuary have barely died down before the sorrow of Monday morning comes around. And I don't mean just because it's in the morning, but you know what I mean. This life, the trials. Verse 7, and anyway, it goes on to verse 4 and says, that no more pain, former things are passed away. You know, I've had a back ailment. And somebody asked me the other day, well, how's it doing? I said, well, you know, usually I don't have pain. Then I thought about it after, and I thought, you know, I do usually have pain. I don't know how I missed that evaluation. I've had this back ailment, and I've had a little bit of pain all the time, moderate pain some of the time, and extreme pain once in a while. And I've prayed, I've gotten prayer, and I've done this, and I've done that, and for it, and so forth, and sometimes it's better, and sometimes it's not, but I just thought, Lord, I know that there is coming one day when I will be able to get out of this body, and no more pain, no more these things that just militate against your spirit, and against your spiritual life, they'll be gone. Verse 5, and he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, and that includes you. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now what did Habakkuk say? Write the vision, that he may run that readeth it. He's writing it. These words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. See, that's when the vision, though it tarry, wait for it, for it will not tarry. Here's the vision. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. And this is where all of life's inequities are going to be corrected, my friend. This is where all of life's wrongs are going to be righted. This is where all of life's wounds are going to be healed. This is where all of life's questions are going to be answered. This is where all of life's works are going to be rewarded. This is where all of life's longings are going to be fulfilled. And this is where all of life's trials are going to be ended. And so I close this message by just saying, Lord, may you burn this vision, the vision of visions, the true vision of you, the only wise God, and your arms outstretched and your heart wide open and your eyes full of love for us, waiting for us, that we may wait for you and wait for that coming and appearing of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.